Good morning. We can do a little better, all right? Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. So good to be together. Today, we are going to continue our examination of our one-word study. Before I jump into the text for today, I do want us to think about tomorrow. Tomorrow is a special day in our nation. We call it Memorial Day. It's a day of remembrance. You know, just a few minutes ago, we took time, as we do each Sunday, to remember the Lord. That's what that is what Jesus says is the reason we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, is to remember Him. You know, Memorial Day has taken on a lot of different meanings in our country. We sometimes maybe see it more as a family get-together day to have fun, maybe at the lake or at the beach, or to have a family gathering, picnic type of event, a cookout. And all those things are good. Nothing wrong with those in and of themselves. But really, tomorrow is a day when we think about those who've given they're all for our country. It's a day when we pay honor to those men and women who have sacrificed so much for us. We know here in this congregation we have several members of the armed services. Those who live in our community, who worship with us, who at various times go off and they go to work for you and me. We honor those brave men and women, especially those who gave their lives in the service of our nation, protecting our freedoms, because reality is, as it says on the screen, freedom is not free. As a child of God, we know that more than anyone, or we should, because we know that ultimate freedom from sin cost us our Lord and Savior's life. Our freedom in our country is not free, and we have seen it paid with the lives of those that we love, who so bravely stood up for us. They give us hope. You know, our country sometimes can, when we look at the politics, we look at culture, we look at the different things going on, sometimes it can be disheartening. And sometimes maybe we scratch our head and we wonder, where are we going? And then we look at those who so bravely serve us and don't even know us. And then we can have our hope restored in our country because of what they do for us. So let me begin by saying thank you. Thank you so much to all those who've served here and those that we know of in our families and our friends. Thank you. Hope. Hope is a precious commodity. We have been looking this year at different terms within Scripture that mean so much to you and I. And the hope being that we will all gain a better appreciation for the words of God. I find it interesting that if you take your devotional book and you open it up to the table of contents, you'll notice that these groups of words are broken into topic sections. The one we've been looking at over the past few weeks has been on last things. And we've talked about those last things, like Jesus' second coming. We've talked about heaven. We've talked about hell. Isn't it interesting that it ends on the idea of hope? Hope. Hope is such a precious thing. You want to know its real value, look at the ones that you know the people around you have lost hope. That will hopefully give you a better appreciation for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. So this morning I want us to think about that. That idea of hope. And how God uses that term and what He means by it. In thinking about the study today, the sermon this morning, I ran across this. Recently, there was a movie that came out called Unbroken. It was based upon a book by the same title, written by Lauren Hillenbrand. The story, or the book, tells the real-life story of a World War II prisoner of war, Louis Zambrini. And in the book and in the movie, what we see is that in battle, Zambrini and two other men are in an airplane and they crash into the Pacific Ocean. For days they drift at sea, not knowing their future. Think about the ocean. That's a big place. And they are tiny specks on the blimp of that water. And so their hope for survival was slim. As you look at this real life story, you see Louis, Phil, and Mac, and their struggle to survive. And as you continue to read, you find out that Louis and Phil survive, but Mac does not. All three men face the same troubles. All three men are in the same ocean. All three men are given the same prognosis of survival. But two men survive and one does not. And what becomes clear as you watch the movie and as you read the book is that two of those men had hope. And one man did not. Laura, who wrote the book, made this statement. Though all three men face the same hardship, their differing perceptions of it appeared to shape their fates. Louis and Phil's hope displaced their fear and inspired them to work toward their survival. Each success renewed their physical and emotional vigor. Mac's resignation seemed to paralyze him, and the less he participated in their efforts to survive, the more he slipped. Though he did the least as the days passed, it was he who faded the most. Louis and Phil's optimism and Mac's hopelessness were becoming self-fulfilling. Hope is a valuable thing. In the passage that Tom read for us earlier, you notice what the Hebrew writer says about hope in verse 19. He says that this hope, what hope is he talking about? He's talking about the hope that God provided in sending His Son. The hope that God provided through salvation. It becomes an anchor of the soul. Both steadfast and sure, which enters the presence behind the veil. Hope. This morning, for just a few minutes, I want us to think about this hope, your hope. And I want to ask a question, and I want you to think about it as we go through. What is your hope built upon? You know, people build their hope on many different things. Some build it upon family. But that's where their hope lies. Some build it upon education. They think, if I can just gain more and more education, that becomes their goal in life. That's where they place their hope. Some in jobs and in careers, that becomes their hope. Maybe it's in a skill you have. Maybe it's in a loved one you know. Are any of those things lasting, though? Are any of those things eternal? I want to challenge you by thinking today about your hope. What are you hopeful for? I want to notice three different things today. And the first is the idea that hope always implies waiting. In Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, Jeremiah writes, beginning at verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." A lot of us key in on verse 11, don't we? What a beautiful thought that God presents to the children of Israel. "For I know what thoughts I think toward you, of peace, not evil." To give you a future and a hope. When you look at Jeremiah 29, what we find in the text there is that the children of Israel had been carried into Babylonian captivity. The children of Judah had sinned against God, and because of that, judgment had come upon them, and the children of God had been overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. They'd come in and they'd ransacked Jerusalem. They'd even destroyed the temple of God. Now, can you imagine for just a minute that you're one of those Israelites? You formerly were a child of God, and still were, but now in captivity. You were taken from your home. You were taken from the life you knew, and now you are a captive, a prisoner of war. A war you lost. And so Jeremiah the prophet is sent by God to prophesy to those people. Do you think those people had a whole lot of hope? Do you think they felt a little desperate, a little disheartened because of what they lost? And then here the prophet comes and he begins to prophesy to them about their captivity. And it's interesting that the message he brings is not one that God is now going to come in, now that you've been taken captive, and bring you home right away. But the message is, yes, I will bring you home. I will return you to my land that I have given you. But not right away. 70 years. I will bring you home. We live in a time and place, and maybe it's just the human condition. Seems like we become more and more like this, but we want immediate gratification. We like to have our needs filled at once. We like to have our desires, our wants fulfilled at once. Our expectation for immediate service, immediate gratification, is becoming shorter and shorter. It is true what they've said about us, that we are the microwave generation. Yesterday, we were preparing food to eat, and I'd gotten some potatoes, and I'd gotten some big ones. And anybody knows, you get a large potato, you put it in the oven, it takes a little while. Those potatoes weren't going fast enough. They weren't getting soft enough fast enough, and the middle was still a little hard. So you know what we did? We took those out of the oven and we stuck them in the microwave. That was too slow, right? Hope. Hope in God is not like that, is it? Makes it difficult sometimes. God's promise, what, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that He will come again. He said that 2,000 years ago. It's a long time, isn't it? I wasn't alive then. I don't think many in here were. That took a minute. I heard a couple of chuckles. A long time. We haven't seen Jesus come back, have we? We don't know when He's coming back. It's a lot longer than 70 years. Do we still have the same kind of hope? Hope implies waiting. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11 is built around all of the men and women of faith that we see in the time before Christ. And we read about Abraham and Moses. We read about Rahab. We read about all of those men and women of faith who came before Christ. And we need to notice what it says in verse 13 about those men and women. It said, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having them seen afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. All of those great men and women of faith, men and women of faith that we even look up to this day. As He'll say in chapter 12, that those are the witnesses, the cloud of witnesses which surround us today. They are looking to you and me to see the fulfillment of the promises of God. Promises they did not get to partake in. Can you imagine that for just a moment? God had made a promise. He'd made several promises. God was faithful to keep them all. These men and women of faith that the Hebrews writer holds up as examples to us, they didn't get to experience those things. Did that harm their hope? Did that disarm their hope? Did that make them become disheartened and to give up? The Hebrew writer says no. That their desire, their expectation was still that God could deliver on those promises. They still had a hope of heaven. As he says in verse 16, they desire a better country, a heavenly country. But they had to wait. Some had grown weary in waiting. Some that we know have grown weary in waiting. Did we really believe in the promises of God as we once did? Back in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah warns the people that those prophets who said, "Oh, it'll only be a short time, God's going to bring us home soon," he said, "they're lying to you. Beware of those men and women, because they're telling you a fable." Should that take away their hope? Hope carries with it an expectation of waiting. Waiting on the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "All these died in faith." What we notice too is that hope is deeply connected with faith. Faith's probably the most preached about, talked about, wrote about subject in Christianity other than love. But it's also one of the most misunderstood texts within Scripture, or terms within Scripture, is what faith really is. In Job chapter 19, Job speaks about hope. Job went through a lot, didn't he? Job had a lot of reasons to be disheartened. And because of that, what we see in Job is a conflict inwardly of him trying to maintain his hope. At times he showed forth great faith in hope. In verse 10 of Job 19, he says, "And he breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree." There are times in Job, as in Job 13, verse 15, when Job is able to overcome his disheartened state. When he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." While at other times he is tossed about and he begins to waver, as he does here, when he says that he breaks me down on every side, I am gone, and my hope has been uprooted like a tree. Do you ever fight that battle in your faith? Do you ever begin to doubt God because of what life does to you? Job, what we see in him is a transformation. He goes from believing that, as his friends do, that good people are blessed and wicked suffer. However, when suffering comes to him, he is thrown into disorientation in his relation to laws of the universe. He questions the justice of God, and his hope is threatened. If our hope is rooted in the promises of God, when our faith is shaken, so is our hope. Those two things are so deeply connected with one another, they're impossible to pull apart. The test for Job is to wait through a period of suffering without losing his hope. Are we losing our hope? Do we ever find ourselves in moments when our hope is all but gone? I want you to notice something Jesus says in John 14. This is a passage I've spoken about recently quite often. But I want us to key in on verse 1. We know in the context here, Jesus is speaking about the final things, about his in his life or his ministry here on earth. And he's speaking about there's a time soon coming when he will depart. And his brothers, his disciples are concerned. They are scared. Their faith begins to waver. I want you to notice what he says in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, don't you? Believe also in me. If the apostles were to overcome what the world was going to try to do to them, Satan was going to come like a big wave and he is going to crash over them with fear and doubt, with trouble and distress. And whether or not those apostles were able to withstand that wave was all going to be based upon their faith in not only God the Father, but in Jesus the Son. Did they really believe all of the things he's been proclaiming? Did they really believe in him? In Matthew 16, you remember Jesus asked that question of his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that good confession when he says that you are the Son of the living God. Did they really believe that? We make all kinds of proclamations in our lives. Whether or not it's really true depends upon what life does to us and how we react to it. We made a proclamation to God when we become a child of God. We say that we're going to serve Him, that we're going to sacrifice ourselves for Him, that we're going to take Christ on. We won't really know the answer to that question until we face trouble. It's in trouble, it's in the fire when you and I are tested. What's scary is that sometimes we don't like the answer to that question. Sometimes the fire gets the better of us. Peter was tested by fire. The fire got the better of him. When in the courtyard he denied Jesus 3 times. Peter in that moment is stricken with disheartenment, with sorrow and grief. And so the text tells us in John that he ran away weeping. You know why he wept? He didn't weep over Jesus in that moment. He wept for himself because he knew in that moment, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. That's the same man who, when Jesus talked about how they would betray him at the Last Supper, remember what he said? If everybody else in here betrays you, I will not. What's beautiful about Peter, though, is, and the example he leaves to us, is he didn't live in that moment. He didn't stay in that moment. He got up. When Jesus died on that cross, a lot of people's faith was shaken. All of his closest apostles' faith was shaken. When they saw Jesus go into that tomb, what do you think they thought about him? How do you think they reacted? What was their hope in that moment? The anchor of their soul is now dead. Where's hope now? In Luke chapter 24, it's interesting as we read this text about a couple of his disciples. It says in verse 13, "Now two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they walked together, and they talked together of all the things which had happened." What do you think those were? "So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is it that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now notice what this says. "Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him and condemned him to death and crucified him." Verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was to redeem Israel." Where's the anchor of their hope in that moment? It's gone. They thought Jesus was dead and gone. And he was a great prophet, all right, but he wasn't the man we thought he was. Their hope had gone. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of an angel who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Just imagine for just a moment what it was like those 3 days. You had all this hope. You had an expectation for the redemption of Israel. That had been dashed in a moment, in 3 hours, or 9 hours. That was gone. Where's your hope now? Verse 25, "He said to them, 'Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself." Their faith was shaken to the root. Their hope had been ripped out of the ground, as Job said, like the tree. And then, in a moment, the earth settles for them. Their faith is again restored. And their hope is restored. Their expectation is renewed as their eyes become clear to the truth. The world can cloud our eyes, can distract us from the prize if we allow it. Those men have, and so can we. We must keep our faith anchored in expectation. What do we expect in this life? What do we expect from this life? What do we expect from God? In Acts 23, verses 6 through 10, Paul has been arrested. And he stands before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And you notice in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the barracks. We have two groups of people here. Well, really three. Paul's kind of in a class all his own. But then you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Two different groups of the Jewish people, of the Jewish religious hierarchy, coming to God with very different expectations. The Pharisees believe that God will one day resurrect. They believe in the spirit of man, in the soul of man. On the other side, you have a group of men proclaiming to be religious, God-fearing men who live a life without hope of resurrection. Isn't it fascinating to consider the idea that people might be thoroughly religious without holding on to the hope of resurrection? Could it be that people today still go through the motions of religion out of tradition or politics, but without any real hope? Where is your hope anchored? What is it that drives your hope? Is it everyday life? Is it the task of life? The hope for a better future in this life? Or is it the hope of something better, something beyond this physical world? If we just hope in this life alone, our hope is built on things which are not lasting, things which are temporary, things which will come and go, without any real fulfillment. How sad is it that people live without hope of tomorrow? I've often said that all we have is today. Yesterday's gone. You'll never get it back. There's no time machine going to be built that's going to allow you to go back to 1985. Tomorrow will never be here. You will never arrive at tomorrow in this life. It will always be tomorrow. All we have is today, right? There will be a tomorrow, though. And it comes at the end of this life. To tomorrow will be realized when this life is finished. Will you be alive tomorrow? Will you have hope tomorrow? Or do you just have hope in today? In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who was subjected in it, hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage, from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it in perseverance." Suffering, faith, and hope. Paul ties together here in Romans 8 that all of these things go together, that they are all connected on a deep, fundamental foundation. As a child of God, you and I, as a human being, we suffer. We suffer in so many different ways. And this life tears and rips at us. It makes us sad. It makes us angry. It gives us unrelenting sorrow at times. But Paul said, "I do not consider that to even be measured against the hope in faith of tomorrow." We weren't saved in sorrow. We weren't saved in apathy or indifference. But we were saved in hope. Do we only hope for the things we can see? Paul says that's no real hope, is it? The things we see, we touch, we taste, those things really provide no hope for us, though we sometimes try to place hope in them. They'll always fail us. But we hope in something greater than these, something that you can't see. Something you cannot touch. Something that you cannot hear with the ear or see with the eye. Something beyond what man can offer. We hope for something beyond. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Paul has been talking about all these miraculous things, the things that the Corinthian church had been dividing themselves over, had been misusing, all these gifts of the Holy Spirit, these precious gifts. And Paul has been saying that in chapter 13, that all these miraculous activities you have will one day come to an end, one day very soon. When the perfect law of liberty appears, that which is in part will vanish away. And he says at that point in verse 13 of chapter 13, "Now abide faith, hope, and love." You want to know the three most precious gifts of God? Those are the three. Faith. We have something to have faith in. We have something that is true to believe in. We have something to hope in. a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And then we have love, because God is love. His children are children of love. But the greatest of these is love. When our hope, our eager expectation is met, no longer will we need to have faith because we're there. No longer will we need hope because we will be in the midst of it. Love is what will resound in the gates of heaven. Where is your hope anchored? Where is it tethered? In something physical, temporary, or something eternal? Is it sure and steadfast, immovable, as our God is immovable? Do you want to find an anchor for your soul, something to ground and to root your life into? Maybe today you sit here and you're not a child of God. You have no real hope. All you can hope in is the things that this life provides, which everything that it gives us is not fulfilling. And so we are in the search of finding something new constantly, because this life really cannot provide anything lasting. Maybe today you're ready to find true hope. You're ready to discover that in your own life. Jesus Christ is the anchor of the soul. His love is what grounds us. It is what guides us. It is what gives us hope. If you want to be a child of God today, why not be baptized today into Him, so that you might receive the forgiveness of your sins? Come forward, confess Him as Lord, repent of your sins, and be renewed. That can only happen in Christ. And the only way to get into Christ is through baptism. Maybe you're ready today. Maybe you're a child of God who's lost hope. Maybe you're disheartened. Maybe life's been really tough on you. You know, I bet if I asked people to raise their hands who's had some tough times in their life, I bet everybody in here would raise their hand. We can relate, in other words. It's not something to brag about. It's not something to wear proudly. But it is something to sympathize with one another. Maybe life's been tough to you. Maybe you're disheartened. Don't die in that condition. Max's lack of hope is what cost him his life. Your lack of hope will cost you your life. I don't want to see that. More importantly, God does not want to see that. God wants your hope to be sure and steadfast in Him. And that's why He's provided you a lifeline that only He can provide. Will you reach out? Will you take hold of that lifeline? I don't care what stage of life you're in. We all need hope. You really have hope today? If not, why not? Why not step forward, take hold? Not for me, not for anyone else in this room, but for yourself and for God. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.